Now, I very rarely get to go to the movies, and I'm not a movie critic, but I have figured out a secret, a way that I know that a movie is going to be a dud. So I thought I'd share that with you all this morning. This is my secret method. If the movie title has a number 2 in it, you know it's going to be terrible. Big secret. Surely movie sequels are the worst movies made. You know, a good movie's released. It's a big box office success, but then the studio just kind of seems to lazily sit back and try and cash in on that success. They basically make the same movie all over again, give it a few different tweaks, put a number 2 in the title, and they hope for the best. And the result? It's terrible, usually. Of all the thousands of movies that are made as sequels, I could probably count the successful ones on one hand. There is one exception to that rule, though, to the sequels are terrible rule. That is, when a movie is written, and written deliberately from the start, as a two-part movie. When the plan all along is to tell a story in two acts, two different movies. It's not really a sequel at all. It's a cleverly crafted movie that, as you watch the second one, reminds you of the first, gives little allusions, little reminders, little keys to unlock the second part in the first. And further develops those ideas. Now, as the New Testament opens, you get a very similar feeling to that. Because Matthew writes his gospel very deliberately. It's a gospel that's written that is full of fulfillment. Again and again and again and again, Matthew is going to remind us that the events surrounding Jesus, his birth, his life, his teaching, even his death, they are really part 2 in God's grand story. It's not a lazy sequel kind of tacked on at the end, but it's a cleverly constructed account designed to show us, as Matthew readers, the truth about Jesus. So when we pick up Matthew's gospel, we've got to remind ourselves, we're not reading a diary. It's not a straight biography that we have before us. Often we refer to the gospels as the biographies of Jesus, and that's true, but it's so much more than that. It's a blend of history and biography and theology. It tells us about God and what he's doing in the world. And so what we have before us this morning and in the rest of Matthew's gospel is a gospel that is rich and it's profound, and that's why it's so helpful to us. So again and again, Matthew will remind us of the backstory of Jesus. The part one in the whole story. He'll keep reminding us of the Old Testament, and he'll keep showing us how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, how it's completed in Jesus. Augustine famously said, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." And we'll see that this morning. So what we have before us in Matthew 2 is that Matthew is keen to keep laying the foundation for Jesus. If you were with us last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 1. We saw Matthew took us to Jesus' family tree and kind of plotted all the history of Jesus to show us that he is the Christ. He is God's anointed king. He wanted to show us that he was in the line of Abraham, that he's the one who has the promises of God. But not only that, Matthew also wanted to show us that Jesus is in the line of David, the great king, and therefore he is God's promised king. But this week in chapter 2, Matthew's kind of less concerned about the family question, and he seems to be kind of a bit more concerned about geography. Where is this king from? Seems to be the question that kind of drives this chapter. And as Matthew goes to kind of develop an answer to that question, he keeps taking us back again and again to the Old Testament to show us the fulfillment of the old in Jesus. So where is this king from? Well, firstly, we get taken to Jerusalem in perhaps what is the most famous incident in this chapter. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." familiar kind of story for us. Here they are, we three kings of Orient are. The carol's got a bit of a problem though, doesn't it? They weren't kings, there weren't three of them, and they probably weren't from the Orient. They are magi. They are, well, that doesn't help us, does it? What's a magi? A magi, it's just a Greek word that's transliterated into English. It could mean something like astrologers or sorcerers, some kind of wise men. So it's a little bit unclear. In fact, this whole section is very unclear. We've got no backstory of anything that goes on here. We don't know who they are. We don't know anything about the star. When other magi pop up later in the New Testament, they're described as sorcerers and that sort of thing. They're often not held out as good people. But here, Matthew kind of just seems to pass over that. They kind of just seem fine. They come from the east. Perhaps they've come from Babylon to find the king. This rising star seems to have triggered the journey. They go straight to Jerusalem. They go straight to the capital because that is where you expect to find a king. But of course, there's already a king in Jerusalem, King Herod. Now, Herod is a famously horrific character in history. He was so paranoid, so desperate to cling to power, that he executed most of his family, even killed his own wife out of his paranoia, which kind of, I think, makes sense what we see in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It's kind of understandable. Jerusalem is freaked out because they don't know how this paranoid king is going to lash out. They don't know whose heads are going to roll as a result of this. But Herod actually does something a little bit logical. In verse 4, he assembles the chief priests, the scribes of the people, and he inquires, where is this king? Where is the Christ supposed to be born? And they tell him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The religious leaders, when they're asked the question, they turn to the scriptures to find the answer, which is actually a pretty good model for us, isn't it? When we have a question, see what God has to say, and they come back to Herod with an answer. They come back to Herod with Micah chapter 5 that Shelley had read for us earlier. Micah is a prophecy about this king to come. It's written about 700 years before Jesus is on the scene, and Micah looks forward to this ruler who is to come, this ruler who would be a shepherd for God's people. And he says, this one is going to come from Bethlehem. And so the Magi, these wise men, they realize they're standing in the wrong place. They looked for the king in Jerusalem, but in fact they should be in Bethlehem. And so off they go, they scurry off to meet the king, the real king, King Jesus. They find him, they worship him, they shower him with gifts, famously the gold and frankincense and myrrh. The scene kind of ends with them. They're being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they depart for their own country, going another way. Big question is, why has Matthew included this incident in his gospel? I think Matthew is very keen for us to see prophecy and fulfillment. That is, Jesus just hasn't come out of nowhere. Jesus has got this wonderful backstory, this 700-year backstory in the case of Micah, that he is the rightful king, the ruler, the shepherd who is coming out of Bethlehem. In fact, I think Matthew does something quite clever as well. He doesn't just look back at that prophecy being fulfilled, but I think he's cleverly looking forward as well. I think he already kind of flags for us that there's going to be a conflict here between the two kingdoms. We've got King Herod and we've got King Jesus. If Jesus is on about a different kind of kingdom, what kind of kingdom is that going to be? We're going to see conflict soon. He's already showing us, I think, that Jerusalem is going to be a problem for Jesus. Because Jesus isn't born in the palace in Jerusalem. He's already flagging these things for us. And I think as well, Matthew is very carefully showing us, very subtly, the right way of responding to Jesus as king. Because the Magi, these wise men, they seek Jesus and they worship him. Well, the geography then kind of shifts a little bit and we move, focus from Bethlehem down to Egypt. So a warning comes, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. It's a pretty kind of simple sequence of events. Joseph, that is Jesus' dad, he's warned of this risk, the risk of remaining where they are, and so they flee to Egypt. Egypt is a bit of a location that makes sense. They're away enough from Herod to be safe from the destruction that is coming. Egypt is actually relatively close to where they are, and it seems like there was a kind of substantial Jewish population in the area at that time. But none of that is Matthew's focus. Instead, Matthew is again focusing on fulfillment. See it there in verse 15? This was to fulfill what the Lord had said by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Again, there's this Old Testament quote, this fulfillment. This time it's Hosea 11. Unlike Micah, though, remember Micah was looking forward to the ruler to come? Hosea was looking at something different. Hosea here was describing the Exodus. The son in Hosea 11 that was called out of Egypt was a reference to Israel. It's a reference to God calling Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And here is where I think Matthew does something quite profound. He takes the ordinary events in the life of Jesus and he fleshes it out. He gives a profound fulfillment of this Old Testament prophet. Jesus, Matthew pitches, Jesus is the true Israel, the true and better people of God. As flawed and broken as Israel was, Jesus is being marked out as the true son. Where Israel stumbled, Jesus is going to stand firm. Where Israel is unfaithful, we will see that Jesus is the faithful one. The action shifts back to Bethlehem and to what has become known as the slaughter of the innocents. Verse 16, then Herod, you see, his paranoia finally gets to him. When he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This is totally in keeping with what we know from history of Herod's paranoia and his rage. He can't stand the fact that there's a rival king out there. And so all the kids in this region, all the boys who are younger than two, are murdered, are killed on his orders. It's a horrific account. It should kind of make our stomachs turn. But again, Matthew's focus isn't simply on the horror of that event, which he could well have done. Matthew can't help himself, but again, show that there's fulfillment going on here. So verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So this time Matthew takes us to Jeremiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and he reminds us of the exile. The exile we had mentioned in chapter 1 last week, 600 years before Jesus, God's people were slaughtered as the Babylonians came through. Those that were left alive were taken off into exile. The weeping of the mothers in Bethlehem echoes, I think, the weeping of those who were upset in the exile, the mothers of the exile. I think it's supposed to be a stark reminder for us of just the brokenness and the horror of sin. I also think it's a very subtle way that Matthew reminds us as he reflects on the exile and he reflects on the account here in Matthew 2, that grief often precedes blessing. That God often works through the evil that is done by men for his glory and for his purposes. That God works through disaster and brings blessing. That God's movement is a movement that is from death to life. The final scene that we have in Matthew 2, we go to Nazareth. It's a really insignificant place in Israel. It's in the region of Galilee, up in the north. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Again, very simple in the story. Herod is now dead. It's free for them to go home. And so the family returns to Israel. But they catch wind that Archelaus, Herod's son, he's the one who's now in power. And so they kind of retreat a little bit. They go up to Nazareth to get away. But then comes a really intriguing verse, I think, verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, who can tell me from the scripture, where is it that the Christ is going to be called a Nazarene? Anyone? That's the correct answer. It's not in the Bible. That's not anywhere found in Scripture. Christ should be called a Nazarene? Where's that even from? Now, you've got a few options here. Either Matthew's lost his mind and he thinks he's quoting Scripture and he's completely wrong, or again, he's actually doing something really profound for us. And I think as we go through this series in the book of Matthew, we're going to see Matthew knows full well what he's doing. I think he's alluding to fulfillment, but he wants to make us stop and think. I actually think he's done this deliberately for us. I think we're supposed to read this verse, verse 23, and think, what? Where does that come from? He wants us, I think, to be like the chief priests and the scribes. You know, back in verse 4 and 5, they turn to the scriptures to try and figure out the answer to the question. Now, I don't have a solid answer for this, but here are, I think, two main options for us to consider. The first is this. Is this me? I'll carry on. If it gets annoying, just let me know. The first is this. I think Matthew might be kind of playing around with language a little bit, and he might have come up with a bit of a pun, a bit of wordplay that suggests that Jesus is a Nazarene, which kind of sounds like Jesus is a Nazarite. Who's the most famous Nazarite in the scriptures? Samson, remember him? Long hair, big muscles. Judges chapter 13 and 16. Samson, just like Jesus, was set apart from birth, was especially set apart from God to save his people. Samson, just like Jesus, the way that he saves his people is in his death. Do you remember that Samson, he dies in the temple of Dagon, he kills himself, and he kills all the Philistines that are there as well, and therefore he saves the people of Israel. Jesus is going to die on the cross, saving people, as we saw, Matthew chapter 1, saving people from their sins. That could be what Matthew might be alluding to here. It could be this Nazarene, Nazarite, like wordplay. Another option could be related to Nazareth itself. Nazareth didn't have a great reputation. It was a bit of a kind of country bumpkin kind of place. You ever met someone who's kind of comes from the wrong part of town or from a place that's got a really bad reputation? You know, they tell you where you're from and like every fiber in your being is kind of concentrated on keeping a straight face. That's the kind of place that Nazareth was. See, perhaps Matthew is reminding us that Jesus comes from this place that's a little bit despised, that's got nothing going for it. Could be a little clue that Jesus is like the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. Listen what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, a few verses starting at verse 1. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." See, Nazareth is a place in Israel that is despised. It's not esteemed. It's a place that's kind of rejected. Nathanael in John chapter 1 very famously says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The answer is no. It's a terrible place. Except that's where Jesus is coming out of. Here he is, Jesus, this suffering servant, this Samson-like Nazarite, this fulfillment of the prophets. So where does this chapter leave us? Where does the passage leave us at the end of chapter 2? Well, our hero, Jesus, he's stuck up in far-flung Galilee. This rival king has been installed in Jerusalem, and the stage is set for conflict to happen. And so we're poised as readers in Matthew, waiting to see how this is all going to unfold before us. What are we supposed to make of this whole chapter? It's a good reminder, isn't it? Matthew isn't writing for us a sequel. Jesus isn't God's plan number two. You know, go and see it in the cinemas soon. Jesus has always been God's plan. Matthew is very careful to show us again and again and again that Jesus is the one of the fulfillment. That Jesus is worthy of our trust because he hasn't come out of the blue. He has this huge backstory. Jesus has been anticipated for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. 42 times in his gospel, Matthew is going to explicitly quote the Old Testament and talk about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That's more than double that what Luke and Mark quote, and it's almost triple what John does in his gospel. Why does he do it? I think he's very keen to keep taking us back to the old so that he can reveal the new. And as he does that, he gives us little glimpses along the way of what lies ahead for us in the story. He's anticipating the conflict in Jerusalem. He's introduced these religious leaders to us, leaders who ran to the scriptures to work out where the king was to be born. Yet we're going to see in time that they will run from that king when he steps onto the stage. This king, King Jesus, he's not going to be quite what we expect. His birth has indicated already that he's in the middle of this political conflict, and he's from Nazareth of all places. He'll be despised, he'll be rejected, and he'll die to save his people. Matthew has already foreshadowed for us how we're supposed to relate to the king. He's already given us a clue in this chapter. How are we supposed to relate to this king, King Jesus? We've got the example of the wise men. These Gentiles, these outsiders who came from the East. Think about the kind of effort that they would have taken to investigate, to travel, to pursue this king so that they could worship him. Matthew's showing us that's how we're supposed to relate to this king, to trust him, to come before him in worship. Let's pray that we would do the same. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how clear it is that the Lord Jesus was always your plan, that the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in his coming, that again and again and again we see that this king who was anticipated for so long was born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt, returned and went to Nazareth. Father, we thank you that this isn't just the geographical movements of the Lord Jesus. But as Matthew has recorded so helpfully for us, They are clear indicators of who he really is, that he is the Lord, that he is your anointed king. Father, we pray that we would respond rightly to this king. We ask that you help us to be like those wise men who pursued this king, who investigated, who traveled to find him so that they could worship him, so that they could respond rightly to him. We pray that we would do the same. We give you thanks that he is worthy of our trust, because he hasn't come out of the blue, that he has been the one anticipated in the scriptures. We pray as we continue our series in this great gospel, in Matthew's gospel, we pray that you would grow us in our trust of him, that you would grow us as disciples of the Lord Jesus, that we would honor him as our King, and that we would come and worship him in all of our life, we pray. Amen.